And let's pray now for the Lord's blessing on our time in his holy word. Merciful Heavenly Father, we pray you would come and be with us during this time. I know many are tired, many have been anxious, many are weary of being cooped up and not being able to go anywhere, but we pray that you would help us to set aside all of that and to really engage our minds and our hearts into the Word of God today, what it teaches us about those very things, about anxiety, about worry, about fear and frustration. We pray that you would bless the reading of your Word, its proclamation, that we would receive the truth of what it teaches us with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And this morning's sermon is really not going to be an exposition of just one passage. We're going to look at a number of texts this morning. And another one we're going to emphasize is 1 John 4:17 to 19. But I didn't want to take too much time to read all the passages at the beginning because it would take too long to get through all of this. But Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 5 will be our scripture reading for this morning. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. The atmosphere in which we find ourselves living these days is one of fear and anxiety. The LGBT revolution is illustrating in living color the fact that what we thought was left of Bible-believing Christianity, which was still committed to the Word of God and to the law, to the gospel, in point of fact, is nothing of the kind. Ecumenical activity with false religions, compromise on the most basic issues related to human gender and sexuality, an unwillingness to express the biblical antithesis with unbelief in the name of being winsome and Christ-like, instead of standing firm and immovable, which are just as much Christ-like attributes as being winsome and kind. These have become standard fare among those who ought to know better. It was the great Francis Schaeffer who said long ago, it is evangelicalism in the name of evangelicalism that is destroying evangelicalism. There's very little real evangelism taking place because the biblical gospel is being buried under obscurity and confusion and purposefully misleading misuses of good theologians from the past who would roll over in their graves if they could see how their works were being misquoted. The law of God is ignored almost completely by the professing church today. For the past few weeks, there's been this pandemic that seems to be worldwide in every nation on earth. And all these things have left many in a state of fear, a state of anxiety in the church today. Fear seems to be the very air that we breathe today. So I want to talk to you about fear this morning, biblically. And I've given you an outline there, a four-point outline. It's in your bulletin. I've got every passage I'm going to be reading to you is also included in your notes there. I would encourage you as families to sit down and read those passages slowly, out loud, together, and talk about what they mean. But first, I want to address the issue. Fear is a good emotion. Fear is actually a good thing. It's a God-given emotion. There's no such thing as a destructive emotion in that sense. The entire array of emotions that God gives us, they're blessings to us when they're felt and expressed in a godly way. Jesus experienced emotion, but in a perfect way. He was grieved. Jesus experienced terrible sadness. He was joyful. He was angry. Jesus was anxious, so anxious that he sweat blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Emotions only become destructive if they are unrestrained or not used according to God's word. Fear is not a bad thing. Fear is not a destructive emotion. Without fear, we would not live very long. Without healthy fear, we would do many foolish things. Fear is a good safety emotion. It causes us to be cautious. One characteristic I'm seeing once again for the 10th time with my 10th child, who is now walking everywhere, is this. It really is remarkable. No matter where I put her down, in the backyard, in the kitchen, in the upstairs, wherever, she does a quick survey of everything around her and promptly chooses to go towards that which is most dangerous. Every time. She has not developed a healthy sense of fear. Fear keeps us from driving too fast. Fear keeps us from walking near the edges of cliffs. Fear keeps us from trying to play with rattlesnakes or being careless with guns. Fear is helpful, and fear is good in that sense. One of the marks of the rebellious is that they have no fear. It's one of God's indictments against the wicked. They don't have fear when they should. 2 Peter 2:10, describing the reprobate, says those who walk according to the flesh and in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The unbeliever has no fear when he blasphemes holy things. He has no conception that he is approaching the most serious danger imaginable when he is offending God. Paul's final indictment of the whole human race, which starts in Romans 1:18 and goes all the way through Romans 3:18, is this. He says, and to summarize, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Fear of potential blasphemy is a great protection emotion. Our question now is, when does fear become sin? When does fear become sin? When is it sinful to be afraid? Fear is only sinful. Listen, fear is only sinful when we fear that which God forbids us to fear. Fear is only sinful when we fear what God tells us not to fear, what he forbids us to fear. And so I want to give you several examples of this. Sinful fear, when we fear what God forbids us to fear. The first one is, we are commanded not to fear conspiracies. We're commanded not to fear conspiracies in Scripture. Isaiah 8:11 through 14 is the reference. Isaiah 8:11 through 14, listen to the word. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say, a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. So the first thing not to be afraid of is conspiracies. Have you ever met a conspiracy person? There was a man at the church in Ohio constantly sending me emails to conspiracy websites. And I'm telling you, if I believed a third of what those websites said about banks and surveillance and 100 other things, I'd probably never leave my house. There are a lot of conspiracy theories that are popular today. And many people live in a state of almost constant fear because of these things. The Rockefellers, the big oil companies, the Rothschilds, George Soros, the German bankers, the Masons, the Illuminati, the communists, and 100 other things that make people paranoid and controlled by fear. But I would say to you all, children of God, God has not called us to live our lives in that kind of fear, in fear of conspiracies. Now, make no mistake about it, there are conspiracies, though. There are conspiracies. There are real conspiracies, and they're dangerous. They're in the world, and we see them in the Bible, too. If we know of such conspiracies, we should fight against them and expose them. People conspired to kill Jesus. People conspired to kill Paul. The greatest conspiracy ever was the Tower of Babel, where everyone on earth conspired to stay together, united by one language, to directly disobey God together. He commanded them to spread out, and they said, no, we're all going to hang out here together. We're going to build a tower. For what purpose? To make a name for ourselves. We don't want to subdue the whole world and do all that work to subdue it and to subdue that wilderness for the glory of God and the good of man. No, no, no. We want to stay here and make a name for ourselves. Yes, unbelievers conspire against God. Psalm 2 speaks of nations conspiring in their rage to throw off God's rule over them. And what do you see happening in America today? What was Obergefell v. Hodges? What was Roe versus Wade? Those were conspiracies to throw off the constraints of the law of God. People are conspiring to do it. What's God's reaction to all of them? Psalm 2, verse 4. He laughs. He sits in the heavens and laughs. He holds them in derision. Sinners conspire against God and often against the church, too. Yes, there are conspiracies. The trials that God's people have been subjected to by conspiracies and communist nations, even to this day, like the Soviet Union before it fell, Romania, China, and many other places, they've been horrific. Conspiracies have hurt lots of God's people. But God laughed at all those too. Remember when the the Berlin Wall fell in 1989. It was an amazing thing to watch on TV. I was a freshman in high school when that happened. The communist Soviet Union, it was like it just disappeared into thin air in a puff of smoke all of a sudden. It was like God was finished laughing at their conspiracy to create utopia based on atheism, and he reached down and flicked over their little tower with no effort at all. There are conspiracies, yes, be aware of them, but don't live in fear of them. Isaiah 8 commands us to not be afraid of their threats. Don't be afraid of the threats of conspirators. Don't be troubled by them. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. Now here's a crucial fact. Here's the reason why you don't need to be afraid of conspiracies. Be aware of them, yes. Be aware of what they're up to, yes. But you don't need to live in fear of them. Here's why. Man and his plans and conspiracies do not determine the flow of history. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The wicked and reprobate do not control history. God does. God's kingdom outlasts all conspiracies. God's kingdom determines history. As the gospel is preached and more sinners are converted and saved, the conspiracies of men are overthrown and destroyed. The reason we must not and need not fear the conspiracies of men is that God's sovereign plan includes the destruction of all such conspiracies. They have their heyday for a season, but they will come to nothing. Darkness is dispelled by the increased light of Christ shining upon men and changing them from the inside out. You see, when men conspire to build their own kingdoms, to make a name for themselves, they can only build those kingdoms with raw power, with bullets, with parliamentary procedures, with legal maneuvering, with tanks and guns and fear. God builds his kingdom by changing the hearts of men, changing hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. God's rule is exercised over hearts that have been supernaturally made new so that there is real love there and not slavish fear in the hearts of his redeemed children. Do you remember why was the Berlin Wall there? Why was it built? Because everybody wanted out of the eastern side of town, because that was the communist section. What was the only way to keep those people in there? What was the only way to keep that kingdom intact? Was raw force, threats, violence, a wall. See, but God's people, they don't want to leave. They love the service of God. They love his company, his people, his country, his law. God builds his kingdom by changing hearts. Men can't do that. No matter how much they conspire, they can't do that. Historically, think about it. Have heretics been successful? Have conspirators been successful? Yeah, real successful. However, please listen, heresy and false doctrines of God, false gospels, false views of the Holy Spirit, and many other false teachings, they cannot and they will not ever produce living Christianity. When the Arians denied the deity of Christ and were answered at the First Nicene Council in 325, the heresy didn't die immediately, but eventually it did. Eventually it went away. False gospels, false doctrines of God, false views of sexuality, false Jesuses, they come and they go, but only the truth can bear fruit that will outlast them all, because it is God who bears that fruit as he pleases. All of the LGBT garbage trying to bulldoze its way into Jesus' church is just another example of a conspiracy that will go the way of a dodo bird. Side B, gay, celibate, Christianity, whatever you want to call it, it will have its heyday, but it will end in total liberalism and apostasy. We see it already with its ecumenical agenda, its ecumenical attachment to the false religion of Roman Catholicism. Hey, if people say, if ordained ministers are going to say to the world, we have unity with Rome, then I say, then obviously I don't have unity with you. The side B, gay, celibate Christianity revolution, it will win for a season. It will. But it will not, indeed, it cannot produce living Christianity that will bear fruit that will last. Like all other heretical movements, it will degenerate to its logical conclusion, which will be full-on liberalism and unbelief, and part of me wonders if it hasn't already done that. Beware of men's conspiracies, but don't live in fear or terror of them, because that which God bears, the fruit that he bears in the lives of his redeemed people, outlasts them all. Be aware of the conspiracies, but don't live in terror of them. God is plundering away at Satan's strongholds. Christ's gospel continues to subdue men to himself. Don't be afraid of men's conspiracies. Isaiah 8:12, remember it. Do not say, a conspiracy! concerning all that the people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't be afraid of them or troubled by all of it. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Fear becomes sinful, another one, when we fear what God commands us not to fear. Don't fear the pathetic, weak, and short-lived conspiracies of heretics, the evil, the erring, the wicked, and the perverted. They will succeed in the short term, but in the end, they will only strengthen the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God will topple their weak and unsteady towers, as all of them are built upon the wicked, shifting sands of human autonomy, instead of the rock-solid masonry of God's law and gospel. Another thing that, when fear becomes sinful, fear is sinful when we fear man more than God. Fear is sinful when we fear conspiracies. Fear is sinful when we fear man more than God. Proverbs 29:25, great text. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. If you live in dread of nations amassing huge armies, nuclear weapons, the rise of anti-God political ideologies, the advancement of non-Christian religions, man, or anything that God forbids us to be afraid of, we're sinning. Psalm 56:11. In God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 118:6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The next thing it's a sin to be afraid of. It is sinful when fear keeps us from obeying God. When fear keeps us from obeying God. Fear is never an excuse for disobeying God. I'm afraid they'll kill me if I obey. Many Christian people had to wrestle with that in the early centuries of Christianity. There are several biblical examples of this. Remember Abraham's fear? He lied about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife twice out of fear. Why did he do that? He was afraid. He was afraid he was going to get killed over her. Peter denied Christ out of fear. He was afraid of being arrested and getting in big trouble with Jesus. When the spies came back and told the people of Israel how big and strong the people in the promised land were, they refused to obey God and take the land because they were afraid of man. They were afraid of the people that lived there. When fear keeps us from doing something God has commanded us to do, that fear becomes sinful fear. Next one. Fear is sinful when it causes us to shrink back from problems. Fear is sinful when it causes us to shrink back from problems and persons for self-protection. Fear is a sin when it causes us to shrink back from problems and persons for self-protection. Most of the time when fear becomes sinful, it's because we have an unhealthy preoccupation with self-protection or self-survival. When fear immobilizes us and becomes sinful, look closely and see that for the most part, the thing driving the fear is self-protection, self-survival. The more self-sacrificial we become, however, the less self-centered we are, the less we will be afraid of anything that we're not supposed to be afraid of. The more concern we have with the glory of God, the less sinful fear we will have. If the glory of God is utmost in our minds, self-protective fear will not paralyze us from doing what God would have us to do. Fear of embarrassment, fear of looking bad, fear of people hating us will not be a concern that prevents us from doing our duties. So fear is sinful when it causes us to shrink back from problems or from persons for self-protection. Another one, some people are in bondage to fear because of their sins, or they live in fear of going to hell. There are Christian people who are afraid of their past, who their past failures paralyze them. They think there's no way I could ever be useful to God. There's no way that, given what I've done, that I could ever do anything good for the Lord or that God could really love me. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." The unregenerate, wicked, an unbelieving world often fear hell, and they ought to fear hell. We know from Scripture that in the deepest part of their hearts, unbelievers can sense that they are hellbound. Romans 1:32 teaches us that. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but even approve of others who practice them. Unrepentant sinners who live their lives in self-indulgence of their sinful natures are well aware of the fact that the God who created them will hold them accountable for what they're doing. In their heart of hearts, unbelievers will work hard and labor long to distract themselves from their inevitable appointment with the holy God on the day of judgment, but there is no escaping it. You can't drink enough alcohol, do enough drugs, or have enough fun to change the most certain facts of your existence. You're going to die, and you're going to face God. Everyone is. As the Holy Spirit breathed through Solomon long ago, the wicked flee when no one pursues. John Calvin said the wicked are terror-stricken at the sound of a rustling leaf. But the righteous, the repentant believer who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Redeemer and Savior, are as bold as a lion, it says. And I would add, and they can also sleep like babies. Don't worry, don't be afraid. Don't live in fear of going to hell. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, hell's been answered already. The Lord Jesus looked into the wrathful face of God as judge so we never would have to. We won't experience that. Trust and obey. It's all God asks. Don't live in fear of hell if you're a true believer. There are true believers who live in fear of hell and damnation every day. It's their first thought. They wonder, am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Remember the illustration J.C. Ryle used about two men that were given a plot of land, and one of them really believed that the land was his, and he spent all his time working in it, focused on others. But the other one, who wasn't sure if the guy had really given him the land, he kept wasting so much time going back to the title agency, going back to the courthouse to make sure, is it really mine? Is it really mine? Is it really mine? Labor for assurance so you don't live in fear of hell. Study the person of Christ. Read Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Read those chapters over and over and over every day for a month, and your assurance will be on the clouds, I promise. Hebrews 2, 14, what a promise this is. Listen, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death and damnation and hell, that's bondage. That's the very bondage which Jesus came to liberate us from, so we could live with the utmost assurance, knowing that the promise is sure and guaranteed. You know why it's sure and guaranteed? Because it doesn't depend in any way at all on you. It's what Jesus accomplished. It's his work. So I would ask, do you see the depth of your sin before God? Do you see your spiritual poverty? Do you feel like there's no reason that God should love or even tolerate you? That's why he gave you the gift of his son. Your feeling of inadequacy, your knowledge that you don't read your Bible enough, you don't pray enough, you don't witness enough, you don't love your spouse enough, you are not spiritually minded enough. Those are God's gifts, so that you will always cling to Jesus and his personal righteousness before God. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus, by what he did alone, will supply our entrance into heaven. Heaven's a free gift. And I want to tell everyone, it's only available as a free gift. Try to earn it, try to deserve it, try to merit it, you've missed the point entirely. A feeling of spiritual poverty and spiritual inadequacy is a gift of God so that we'll always cling to Jesus and rest our hope of entering heaven on him alone. So when you wake up and you feel bad, you feel guilty, I didn't live my life the way I should for the Lord, he deserves so much better for me, you should thank God every day. Thank you for helping me see every moment of every day that I'm a wretch. It's because of that I cling to your son. Thank you for showing me I'm a wretch. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Here's a good assurance text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. For salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't that an encouraging verse? You're kept by the power of God through faith. Not by the power of your resolve or your free will, but it is God who keeps you through faith. You know why it says that? Because your faith is something he creates in you. It doesn't originate here. As the great Thomas Brooks, one of the greatest lines ever, faith and repentance are fruits that don't grow in nature's garden. Only God can make them happen. So if you believe in Jesus, it is God at work in you who grants you that faith. Wonderful. You're kept by the power of God through faith. So if your faith's in Christ alone, no, God's preserving you. It's him. It's his work. That's why you trust in Jesus. Third point this morning, Christian people must learn to rest in the comforting love of God. I know that's a trite way of putting it, but that's the answer to fear. You must learn to trust in the comforting love of God. We always need to take people seriously when they tell us that they're afraid of something. But how do we help people overcome that fear? Teach them to trust in the loving providential care of God. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. And that passage we just read from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 5 is glorious. We need to learn to trust in the loving providence of God. If we really understood and believed in God's sovereign and good providence toward us, we would never be afraid of anything ever, at all, nothing. Remember these precious sayings of Jesus? No, write these references down. I've got them there if you're taking notes, if you don't have a bulletin. Matthew 6, 26 through 30. Listen to Jesus. This is a recipe for mental health. Look at the birds of the air. Think about that. Jesus commanded you, look at birds. Look at birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Have you ever noticed that? Up in the trees, they don't have a little storage nest for all their stuff. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. Stop. When you see wildflowers and you see things out there, look at them. Look at the flowers. Look at the wildflowers. A couple of my kids went into the backyard and picked buttercups in the cow pasture. They apparently grow really well in cow pastures. And brought them into the house. The beautiful yellow flowers. You look at those. Jesus told you, notice birds and notice flowers. Go look at flowers. Look at how they grow. They don't toil or spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus said in Matthew 10, 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? You hear what he's saying there? This is one of the most worthless little cheap animals you could ever buy. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. If the sovereign providence, decree, and will of Almighty God extends to the death of every insignificant little sparrow, chickadee, and robin, and blue jay in the world, how much greater is it towards his children? How much more design is there in God's plan for everything that you have been through and will go through? Remember even the remarkable confession of the recently humbled, overly arrogant King Nebuchadnezzar? Remember what he said when he regained his sanity? Daniel 4:34, he says, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Pretty remarkable confession. From a guy whose hair grew long and fingernails were long and totally lost his mind and was crawling around on the ground eating grass, when his sanity came back, he recognized this God that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their God is the real God. This is the God that raises up and throws down kingdoms and gives them to whoever he wants, and no one can restrain his hand. Pretty different saying, isn't it, from the last thing he said before he went crazy? Remember, he looked out over Babylon, is this not Babylon the Great? Bam! You're insane. And now it's, no, this is the true God. His kingdom is from generation to generation. Hear what he's saying in that? His kingdom is going to outlast mine. It goes from generation to generation. So often people are plagued by unbiblical and untrusting thoughts about what might have been. If only I had done this, or if only I hadn't done that. There are so many Christians that think like that. I've mentioned to you all the story of the life of the Reverend David Brainerd. His missionary work in the 18th century among American Indians and the publication of his diaries by Jonathan Edwards ignited an entire generation of foreign missionaries after he died of tuberculosis when he was only 29 years old. David Brainerd was a divinity student. He was number one in his class at Yale Divinity School when he was in his early 20s. And while he was there, the faculty started a policy at the school that said if students ever criticized or questioned the conversion of their teachers, they'd be expelled. And during a chapel service where Brainerd was present, one of the faculty members prayed a very long and pretentious-sounding prayer. And after the service ended, one of the other students asked Brainerd what he thought of that guy's prayer. And Brainerd said, that man has no more grace than this chair. And a faculty member overheard it. And Brainerd was permanently expelled from Yale for it. He never graduated, never got his divinity degree. He apologized profusely. He was a very sensitive young man, just felt terrible. Felt so terrible. He had been so cocky, so arrogant, so full of himself. He begged them for forgiveness. He apologized profusely. He wrote letters, and they would not let him come back. Brainerd had no choice. He had no other course of action but to do missions. That was the only track available for him after that. His courage and his tenacity among American Indians, even while he was coughing up blood and pulling his sick horse into the teeth of snowstorms to get to the next Indian village to preach, is inspiring and humbling to read. It truly is. He suffered from terrible depression, malnutrition, and loneliness too. He spent the final few months of his life in the home of Jonathan Edwards, where he eventually died. Edwards read and then published Brainerd's diary. That diary inspired an entire generation of missionaries. Throughout the diary, you find over and over again such statements as, quote, spent the whole night fasting and praying for my Indians. Spent the whole night praying for my Indians. Fasted for 2 days praying for my Indians. Nearly every generation of Christians have at some point discovered Brainerd's diaries and have been moved to be more evangelistic because of reading what he said. And my friends, it all goes back to one foolish, prideful, sinful comment he made as a young man. A comment he made that he regretted for the rest of his life. And people have pointed out if he hadn't said that, he probably would have graduated and he would have taken a nice little parsonage somewhere in New England and no one would ever have heard his name. If he hadn't committed that sin, some have speculated the entire modern missionary movement may not have started. And yet he died not knowing that. Was that foolish, immature, prideful comment an accident? Have the foolish decisions you've made in your past and life been accidents? I want to encourage you, there's no accidents at all. Even your failures are designed. Don't fear the greatest sins of your past. Does God use even our sins, our poor decisions, even things we've done that we'll spend many years regretting? Does he use even those for his own purpose, for his own glory, to do great things in the world? Yes, he most certainly does. We all know that great text. We quote it constantly, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That includes your sins. It includes your failures. It includes your past that you don't like. Rest in his loving providence. It includes even the foolish and sinful things you do. I have little doubt that many times Brainerd may have thought, I've ruined my life by what I did and I deserve it for saying something like that. How could I have done something so prideful, so foolish? Little did he know that his journals would be published after his death and inspire thousands of missionaries to evangelize the farthest reaches of the known world. When we sin and repent, we too need to understand the loving providence of God, even in our failures and our sinful behaviors that we really regret and we really, really wish we'd never done. Learn to rest in the loving providence and sovereign decree of God. We often think that God knows what he's doing until we do something that's really dumb or really foolish or really evil. He always knows what's happening. Fourthly, love casts out fear. This is one of the major things I really want you to walk away with. There's a phrase, I'm going to repeat it enough times, you'll remember it. 1 John 4:16-18. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. 1 John 4:16-18. Listen to the word. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. And in verse 18, listen, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. A lot in that passage. If you go through every command in Scripture, there is no commandment, no imperative given more often than fear God. So what does 1 John 4:16-18 mean when it says there's no fear in love? It's not talking about the wholesome and godly fear that we have for God. What it's talking about when it says there's no fear in love, it's talking about a fear that is preoccupied with self-protection. A fear that is occupied with self-protection. It's talking about sinful fear. What's the most basic trait of the love of God? What does agape really have as its beating heart? The Greek word for love. It's self-giving. Self-giving. The kind of self-protective fear that's sinful and the self-giving agape love are polar opposites in Scripture. God in this manner loved the world that he gave his only son. The love of God is a giving of himself. Sinful fear is the opposite of biblical love. Fear is the opposite of that. Sinful fear is a preoccupation with self and a refusal to give ourselves to a problem, to a situation, or to a person because it might cause us some kind of harm. That kind of fear ruins marriages. You have people that come in, the strong, silent type, the invulnerable type, the one that won't let the guard down at all, the one that won't really give themselves to the other, the one that's too ashamed to be wrong, too ashamed to admit wrongdoing and sin. That's fear. People enter marriage with their guard up instead of trusting each other. People protect themselves when they should be vulnerable. In other words, we love ourselves more than the other person. This passage is saying perfect love, the love that God writes on the heart of his children, casts that away. It casts out fear. People protect themselves when they should be vulnerable. We love ourselves more than we love the other person. Self-love leads to sinful fear. But agape, that self-giving love with which God loved us, is the opposite of that. Think of this scenario as an obvious example. If we see someone being mugged or attacked, we're obligated to intervene, even though we might be endangering ourselves by intervening. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. What's amazing about Philippians chapter 2 is that it goes on in that chapter to describe the greatest example of humility, the greatest example of this very thing, which is the giving of Christ of himself on the cross in the place, in the stead of vile sinners. Francis Schaeffer said, quote, when we see a great big dirty man assaulting a frail little woman, love means we will stop him any way we can, end quote. Fear is the opposite of biblical love. If you live in fear all the time, if you're always afraid of everything, it's because you don't have a whole lot of love for God or neighbor. Fear is the opposite of love. Fear is obsessing about self-protection, self-interest. Love is the giving of yourself for the welfare and protection of someone else. Love is keeping the commandments of God because we love him, regardless of fear. Now, this does not mean that our God-given instinct of fear when danger is near isn't going to alert us. If we know we are going to be shot because we're Christians, we'll probably be afraid of that, and rightly so. That's normal. But when fear dominates us to the point that we will not keep God's commandments, it's sinful fear. Think of Daniel when he was a lonely believer in the hostile pagan land of Babylon during the captivity. Remember, he had a personal custom, praying every day at a certain time, in a certain place, out of an open window towards Jerusalem. And his enemies noticed this and saw their opportunity to get him killed. And they get the king to pass a law that says, whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And Daniel's habit was to pray with his window open towards Jerusalem on his knees 3 times a day. He would do that. Now, wouldn't it have been logical for Daniel, just close your window. Just close your window. I can think of many ways to try to justify half compliance and still pray. Well, I've got a family to provide for. I've got this, I've got that. A lot of different reasons you can come up with. But Daniel will not bow to this ungodly commandment. He's not even going to change the way he does it. He will not stop doing what he's always done in honor and love for the one true and living God. Daniel knew that this was going to get him in trouble. Was Daniel afraid of going to the lions then? I'm sure he was. But that fear did not keep him from obeying God, and it did not trump his loyalty to God. Love casts out fear. It doesn't make it not exist, but love will triumph over it. Loyalty to God, love for neighbor, will trump love for self. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3? Remember the fiery furnace? You have thousands of people there bowing to the statue, and these three young men won't bow. Everyone's on their face except them. They're just standing there. They just stand there and refuse to obey. Why? Love casts out fear. Were they afraid? I'm sure that they were nervous. I'm sure there was a healthy sense of fear there. But that love trumped the fear. The speech they give Nebuchadnezzar, it's one of the most powerful and moving testimonies of how perfect love casts out fear ever spoken by anyone in Jesus' church through all the ages of time. Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And that's what the church needs to say too. To all the compromise, all the demands for concessions, for this sin, that sin, LGBTQ, whatever, Rome, compromise the gospel, sign this document or that document, we need to say no. We know that in the end God will deliver us, but in these circumstances now, even if he does not, we will not bow. We will not bow. Do you think those three young men did not have a very sharp fear of what was about to happen to them? Of course they did. But their love cast out the fear. Their love for God and his truth nullified their fear of being burned to death in a furnace of fire. They had already made up their mind on the matter. It was a settled thing in their hearts. It needs to be the same with us. You need to make up your mind now, today. I will not bow to any of these concessions. I will not bow to anything that is an insult to Jesus' cross and to God's life-changing power. I will not bow to it. They knew God was under no obligation to deliver them from the furnace of fire, but their testimony of love casting out that fear is glorious to remember. They said to the king, but even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Perfect love casts out fear. And the conclusion to that narrative, it just gives me the chills every time I read it. Daniel 3:24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the fourth is like the Son of God. There must have been something so glorious about that fourth person. Who is that? That's the pre-incarnate Christ in there, keeping them safe from the fire. Remember the passage we read in Isaiah? When you walk through the fire, I will be with you. Now, many Christian people have been handed over and delivered to very shameful deaths where God hasn't saved them or delivered them. But you see, they went to those deaths for the same reason these men, their real names were Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Those are their Hebrew names. The reason they were thrown into that fire is because they had the very same sense of love to God that trumped that fear. We have to have that same thing. It has to be a firm and settled conclusion already, today, before something huge happens, before the trouble comes. Think of a mother's love for her children. If a mother lives in a part of the country where there's poisonous snakes and she suddenly sees a copperhead on the driveway moving its way toward her three-year-old who's reaching out towards the snake, she's not going to stand there and think, well, I don't want it to bite me. No, she'll grab anything and run over there and kill that snake or snatch her child away from it immediately. Is she afraid of the snake? Yes. But her love for the child overcomes that fear. So she will put herself in harm's way for the sake of her child. It's the same way in our love for God. Are you afraid of all the crazy stuff happening in the world? Now we have this viral thing happening. There's all this compromise. There's all sorts of apostasy going on. Let love cast that fear away. You serve a God who decreed all of it to come to pass. You trust and obey him and sleep well. You do what's in your power to combat it, to preach and stand for the truth. You leave the rest in God's hands. There's nothing good that can come from fear. Absolutely nothing. Remember Polycarp? 86 years old. He was probably one of the first covenant children. He said to the Roman proconsul, 86 years I have served him. He was one of those kids, didn't remember when he was saved. Probably baptized as an infant and always knew and loved Jesus. He said, 86 years I have served him and he never did me any harm. How could I now blaspheme my king who saved me? Talking to that proconsul, he said to him, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you wait? Bring on whatever you want. Perfect love casts out fear. And you love like that, you will not be afraid. Sinful fear is a preoccupation with self. Love is more powerful than fear. In our hearts, we need to face fears and never allow them to prevent us from doing our duties. There are all sorts of ways that we allow fear to put us off of our duties. Have you ever neglected your finances because of fear that you're not going to have enough money to pay the bills? Have you ever put off a hard conversation because of fear that that person might turn on you and attack you? Have you ever refused to talk to a girl because you're scared of girls? Have you ever refused to talk to a boy because you're scared of boys? Have you ever refused to go to a doctor because you're scared there might really be something wrong with you? Have you ever refused to go to people you know you've sinned against and seek their forgiveness because you're afraid they won't forgive you, or that they'll berate you and give you a hard time because you sinned against them? Have you put off writing papers for school because you're afraid you won't be happy with the end result in the paper? Have you refused to share your talent at a church talent show because you're afraid of playing in front of people? Have you ever kept quiet about the gospel when an opportunity was clearly given to you because you're afraid of being labeled as a bigot or a hater, or someone might ask you about a contemporary controversial issue, and if you tell them what you really believe about it, they'll think that you're a terrible person? Sinful, selfish fear, self-preservation keeps us from doing so many duties, so many things we ought to do. Fear immobilizes us in sinful ways. We should ask ourselves, are there things in my life I know I ought to be doing, but I don't because I'm afraid? Perfect love casts out fear. The opening question of the Heidelberg Catechism is glorious. It's a recipe, biblical recipe, to have no fear. What's your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. All of us have sinful fear that we succumb to at times. Christ died for our sinful fear. Aren't you thankful for that? The duties that we have failed to do were nailed to the cross. He died for the times that we've allowed fear to rule us instead of having a love for him that casts that fear away. He suffered and bled to atone for it, all of it, in behalf of his people. Our sinful fears will never be charged against us on the day of judgment. But let us, with the help of Christ, put sinful fear to death, to have that love for God and neighbor perfected in our hearts so that sinful fear is cast out. And let us remember that glorious biblical truth. Remember it. Perfect love casts out fear. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that your perfect love in Jesus Christ has cast out our fear of eternal judgment and hell, our fear of being alone in the world and having no one that is with us. We bless your name for the mighty promises of Scripture. When you walk through the fire, I will be with you. When you pass through the water, I will be with you. You're always with us. You never leave or forsake us. May we fear nothing because your love has been perfected in our hearts. Help us to remember that perfect love casts out fear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.